Living in the 21st century, it's not uncommon when we read the Gospels to wonder if a story happened as it is described. Did miraculous events and healings really happen? Did Jesus actually walk on water? Did he calm the storm? Were those lepers healed by Jesus? Did the blind and the deaf men experience their senses restored? Was the flow of blood that poor woman experienced for so many years really healed when she touched the hem of Jesus' garment? In today's passage from the Gospel according to Mark, we have one of those miraculous healing stories. There's a man with an unclean spirit whom Jesus heals. Jesus encounters him while teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the unclean spirit confronts Jesus, saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the spirit goes on to say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." Jesus rebukes the man and says, "Be silent and come out of him." The spirit convulses the man, he cries out with a loud voice, and the spirit leaves him. All who witness this are amazed. They marvel at how Jesus offers a new teaching, a teaching with authority. This dramatic exorcism is the first public action of Jesus in the Gospel according to Mark. And as modern people, we can approach this account by asking, did it happen this way? Did it happen as Mark relates it? Did Jesus really heal that man? And we might debate if we believe the story is true. The community organizer and biblical scholar Ted Myers, however, offers a different approach. He suggests debating if we believe a miracle story is actually misplaced. It is simply a given that in antiquity, people believed it was possible to manipulate the physical world in extraordinary ways. That Jesus has power over unclean spirits and over the physical world was entirely within the belief system of people in the first century. They would not be asking if such a story is real, if it could happen. Myers suggests that examining these gospel stories from a modern understanding misses what Mark is trying to teach us. Asking if a passage is believable misses its deeper meaning. It misses the point of the story that's being recounted. It misses why the story is told and the deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what is his mission. Ted Myers, in writing about today's gospel passage, says this, and I quote, "Nevertheless, the miracle lay not in the act, but in what the act symbolized. Mark goes to great length to discourage us from seeing Jesus as a mere popular magician. Not only does Jesus constantly discourage people from fixating upon his acts of healing or exorcism, he actually exhorts his disciples and the reader to look into the deeper meaning of his actions." Unquote. Myers says this account of Jesus healing the man with the unclean spirit is actually a contest between the authority of Jesus and the authority of the ruling scribal establishment. Jesus has the authority of God and comes acting to free humanity from everything that is an impediment to abundant life with God. His actions then create conflict with those in authority, those whose power is threatened by Jesus, who think that they are the ones who know what is best for the people. Jesus comes to the very heart of the religious authority on the Sabbath, offering teaching and healing in the synagogue that liberate the people, that free them from everything that alienates and divides. Jesus comes to free the hearts and the minds of the people so they may follow him and be in communion with God, with neighbor, with themselves. Throughout the Gospels, and especially in Mark, Jesus challenges the power structures of our world, liberating people from what oppresses and alienates. When Jesus teaches and heals, the status quo is threatened, and those with power become fearful. But to the marginalized and to the powerless, Jesus offers liberating hope and freedom, offers truly good news. Jesus comes with this good news, freeing everyone from the demons that hold sway and prevent all from living as God intends. Now, in our time, we don't think of someone experiencing seizures as needing an exorcism, but I would maintain that demons are no less real in our age than they were in the first century. For example, the demon of individualism reigns in our country. Liberty and individual rights can become more important than the common good. We see this when recommended health protocols to prevent the spread of COVID-19 are viewed as a threat to individual rights and liberties. Jesus comes to give us the power to sacrifice our personal liberty for the common good, acting for the well-being of others. Our nation is afflicted with the demon of white supremacy and systemic racism. For more than 400 years, those who are white have received privileges and rights African Americans and people of color do not. Contrary to what some would argue, this demon afflicts and injures all people, including those who are white. Jesus comes to open our hearts and our minds, to set us free so we can choose action for justice and equity. We are afflicted by the demons of consumerism and pursuit of wealth. This pursuit of material things is a foundation of our society. It's easy for us not to realize how acquiring things is simply ingrained in us, how it draws us away from the love of God. Likewise, acquiring wealth and then protecting that wealth can cause people to hoard material resources, to hold tightly to what they have. Jesus comes to liberate us, to give us the power to release that hold, and to generously give from our abundance for the well-being of others, giving us the power even to live simply, owning and using only what we need. The reality is we all stand in need of Jesus' liberating love. His love allows us to turn to Him, to follow in His way of love. And this way requires letting go of our self-interest and serving others in humility. It is a fierce commitment to fighting injustice, acting for justice each moment of our lives. Jesus calls us to consider the common good before we act, and even calls us sometimes to give up our own liberty if acting in such a way will hurt another person. This is exactly what Paul is calling the church in Corinth to consider in today's epistle. Now, it's not every Sunday we consider whether or not we should eat meat. I have to say, as a vegetarian of almost 30 years, I don't eat meat for ethical, environmental, and health reasons, but I'm not trying to convince you to do the same. I may wish others did, but I'm not, and Paul is certainly not, advocating vegetarianism. Instead, Paul is concerned with how eating meat sacrificed to idols is dividing the Christian community. In the church in Corinth, there are two distinct groups. There are the well-to-do, educated folks, and there are people of more ordinary means who are less educated. The well-educated, the more prosperous members, are influenced by Greek philosophy, and for them the quest for knowledge is central. And if they find something to be correct and true, they then feel justified in doing it. They rest in their knowledge, and they use it to justify their behavior. Paul warns these Corinthians to be careful in their quest for knowledge can puff up. It can be used in arrogant ways that harm other people. While the action of this group might be correct, it may not be the best action for the well-being of the Christian community. And furthermore, the quest for knowledge can, in fact, get in the way. It can replace the desire to know God. And that's dangerous, because knowing God leads to true wisdom. It leads to being known by God, to dwelling in God's love. God's love never puffs up, but instead builds up the community. These more educated and knowledge-seeking Corinthians have the economic means to buy meat for their household, and the meat markets are associated with the temples, and they sell meat previously sacrificed to idols. These folks also attend feasts and banquets and public celebrations where they eat meat that comes from the temples. These Corinthians trust their knowledge because they know idols are not real. They don't think twice about these activities. But the second group in Corinthian church are people who are less well off, who can't afford to eat meat at home. And many have recently converted from the very groups who worship idols in these temples, and their worship involves sacrificing animals to their gods. The practice of eating meat from the temples makes this group of people uncomfortable. It's a little too close to the lives they have left behind. Paul is concerned their faith is not strong enough to endure the practice of eating meat by the other members. Paul is clear that eating meat has nothing to do with salvation, that salvation is from God through Jesus Christ. Because idols have no existence in themselves, the meat offered to them remains just meat. And besides, Christians are free from the law in all respects, including what to eat. In Jesus, his followers have new freedom. Paul is clear, however, that Christian freedom is not licensed to do whatever we want. Rather, freedom in Christ is grounded in God's love for us as revealed in Jesus. Our freedom rests in Christ, who gives his life in love for all, who goes to the cross for all people. This is our freedom, the freedom in Christ to be set free to love others as God loves us, to be free to give our lives in loving service to others, and in the process to find our true lives, to find lives rooted in the abundant self-giving love of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Paul himself says that if he knew his eating meat sacrificed to idols was threatening the faith of the weaker members, he would stop eating meat. He reminds the Corinthian Christians they have a responsibility to the other members of their community. If their actions offend or harm others, they should act differently. Not changing one's behavior when it harms the community does not build up, but instead it causes pain for others. It wounds Jesus, who died for all people. Paul even goes so far as to say, hurting those for whom Christ died is sin. Paul calls the Corinthians, and Paul calls all of us, to remember our responsibility to the body of Christ, to the community in which we are incorporated through the waters of baptism. Baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, we become part of Christ's body. We are marked as Christ's own forever. We put on the very identity of Jesus. For the baptized, concern for the well-being of the community is central. Though we are free, we must not do something that harms others, even though we might be free to do so. Love must in all things guide us, even to the point of sacrificing our freedom for the good of the whole, to build up the community. Paul's teaching is very important for us who follow Jesus, who are built into his body, gathered as the household of God. We are called by God to be the literal presence of Jesus in our neighborhoods, our city, and our world. We are a community called to exist for others, to do the holy work that God has called us to, caring for the oppressed and the forgotten in our midst. Jesus comes among us, setting us free to live as God intends, to become the people that God creates us to become a people free to choose love, walking always in the love of Jesus. Jesus comes to liberate us from self-serving ways, unleashing within us the liberating power of God's self-giving love. Jesus comes among us with authority and with the power to set us free to be God's loving people. Amen.